The scientist Richard Feynman once speculated that great scientific discoveries were made mostly by young scientists because they did not yet know too much. Once they were older, their judgment, it may have been better, but their creativity decreased, and they stopped asking questions. I read in high school a book by Renee Maria Rilke, Letters to a Young Poet. One of the phrases I continually heard throughout this book was to love the questions. While we're young children, there is no end to our questioning, whether it's as small a thing as why we have to go to bed at a certain time, why can't I have this gummy bear, why can't I have this Smartie, why can't I have this treat for being a good little boy or a good little girl, or something much deeper, why our beloved pet has died. A teacher's role is not solely to provide answers. Often it's much more important to understand not only the question, but also who is the person asking the question and why is she asking it. I've said before that the Bible was not made to close discussions, but to open them, not to provide us with all the answers, but to help us ask good questions about how we are in life together and meaning of life, life of meaning. The Nobel Prize-winning physicist Isaac Rabi once told an interviewer that his most important intellectual influence was his mother. Each day when Rabi came home from school, his mother would say to him, "Isaac, did you ask any good questions today?" And from that, he said, he learned all about the key to life, and that key to life is to ask good questions. In the earlier reading, Penny shared, Jesus is asking questions. The disciples are asking questions. It's a part of the Christian Bible. It's a part of the Hebrew Bible. It's part of the pseudepigrapha. That's a fancy word for the books of the Bible that weren't included in the New Testament. It's part of the Apocrypha, fancy word for the books that were not included in the Old Testament, at least the Protestant one. Go to the Catholic Church and you'll find it all. This morning, because of the conference yesterday that we, a number of us who were able to attend, and Donna, you were there, I appreciate that. Jerry Hector, Jerry came. I was there, and Penny, of course, was there. So let's explore one of those good questions. It's the question of evil and the God of love. And here's the question, why do we suffer? Why do we suffer? It springs off of this gentleman Penny spoke about, and that's his name is Phil Simmons. But just a beautiful conversation that we had about the question of suffering. Uh-oh. We have some suffering going back right in the church today. What do you do when someone suffers? You take them outside. My dad, as a photographer, he admired another remarkable photographer, Yusuf Karsh, who once said that a character, like a photograph, develops in the darkness. I also learned something else about the development of film. Just a little secret recipe for developing film. And Ansel Adams was one of my dad's teachers, 1943. My dad was in one of his classes. one of the few classes he taught. But Ansel Adams said, here's the secret of photography. It's all in the developer. It needs to be really nasty. It needs to be really old developer so that when you put the film in, it won't show up right away. You leave the film in there for a long, long, long period of time. And that's how you get all of these wonderful, distinct images of the trees and the mountains and the forests. It's time. That's what we need to think about. Time. And that's a good lesson for us when it comes to suffering. We have seen that from the darkness of the world, some of humanity's finest moments have emerged. We know that much of what seems at first to be bad can prove to be good. If there were no pain, we would not know when our bodies were in trouble. If there were no want, there would be no achievement. And sometimes deprivation helps us appreciate what we have. Joseph Telushkin tells an ancient Jewish tale. Telushkin says it's about a farmer who went to his rabbi with the complaint that his house was too small. The rabbi asked him, do you have a goat? I originally thought maybe we could say, do you have a pig? But that wouldn't be appropriate, would it? Do you have a goat? The man was puzzled, but said, yes, he had a goat. The rabbi told him to bring the goat into the house. A week later, the man returned, and he complained that the house was still crowded. The rabbi said, do you have chickens? And if so, bring them into the house too, which he did. In successive weeks, the farmer brought the whole barnyard into the house at the direction of the rabbi. Finally, one day, he could take it no more. He burst into the rabbi's office and said, I'm suffocating in my own home. Help me. The rabbi told the farmer to remove all the animals from the house. So he carried all the animals back outside to the barnyard. And on his next visit, the farmer told the rabbi that he never realized how spacious his house really was. I don't recommend, Jill, that you do that with kids. Leave the kids in the house. So this is one more example of how pain heightens our appreciation of our blessings. Unfortunately, life's unfairness and life's suffering do not get much relief from these anecdotes and stories. Truth is, the complaint isn't about a small house. Complaints about a terminal illness, the senseless death of a family member, the loss of a job, the loss of a home, a divorce, living in poverty. Harriet Schiff, in her book, The Bereaved Parent, remembers when her young son, Robbie, died during an operation to correct a congenital heart malfunction. Her minister took her aside and he said, I know this is a painful time for you, but I know you will get through it all right because God never sends us more of a burden than we can bear. God only let this happen to you because he knows how strong you are and that because you are strong, you can handle it. Harriet Schiff recalls how she reacted to the words, if only I was a weaker person, then maybe Robbie would still be alive. My wife, Catherine, her father died when she was 11, and she asked her minister, Presbyterian minister in Akron, Ohio, why this had happened. And the answer she received was that God has a reason for every tragedy, and over the time of our lives, we'll discover more about God's will for us. She's young. She was 11 years old. It takes time. It takes sometimes an entire life. Besides, we're simple human beings, she remembers him saying, so we're not allowed to find out until much later. And even, maybe not even in this life, but in the life to come. In Catherine's reaction, she was reacted by saying, all right, I don't believe in God anymore. God killed my father. I don't want anything to do with God. She's pretty much held with that throughout her life. I've seen people break apart as a result of unbearable tragedy, like the young mother whose 5-year-old son was killed in an automobile accident on Robinson Road in Jackson, Michigan. She was told God doesn't give you any more than you can handle by a chaplain. And so she went to her room years later and killed herself. So I guess God did give her more than she could handle. Her name was Margie. I was her minister. I did her funeral. I remember visiting her at home, and through the next 3 years of her life. But various people gave her a lot of answers, and none of these answers were sufficient to help her along the way, and she ended her life, finally. In that service, though, I urged people never to use platitudes as answers to people who had been so damaged by life. Don't use words like everything happens for a reason. Don't use words like it was God's will. Don't use words like your loved one is in a better place. Don't ever say, why haven't you been able to get over this? Please don't use those words. Be quiet, be a good listener, share a hug. Express tears, face the tragedy rather than pretend that it was all a part of some larger supernatural, predestined, God-contrived plan. Our fictitious answers or contrived explanations actually what we want to hear people saying to us when trauma and heartache occur. I hope not. While I've seen some people who have been noble and heroic when facing tragedy, likewise I've seen people who have collapsed under the weight of overwhelming suffering. Indeed, for some plagued by illness or accidental death, these families, they have come completely unraveled. This past week, as much as I have been able to at least, I've been watching a documentary series by Ken Burns and Lynn Novick on the Vietnam War. In 1966, in the early years of the war, a New York family received news that their son, Mogi, had been killed in action. The mother and sister being interviewed commented before Mogi died, their family could be described as a perfect one. However, since his death, things changed forever. Here is where a family tragedy changes relationships, changes everything. There are no answers, only more questions. Why did he have to go to Vietnam? Why was he in the wrong place at the wrong time? Why are we conducting this pointless war? So what is the religious answer to the questions of life and death, of joy, of suffering? Or should we be asking for something else? How are we to question the answers that are so obviously insufficient? Just as an actor aspires to play the role, that title role in Shakespeare's Hamlet, so every theologian aspires to provide the ideal interpretation of the book of Job. Right, Forrest? Have you provided the ideal explanation for the book of Job? This won't be the ideal one either. In preparation. But let's give it a shot. Just keep asking questions, right? And that's what I love about Job. It's a combination, actually, of two very different perspectives about suffering. Some ministers will just use one interpretation, and others maybe the other, but generally speaking, it's the narrative portion which is used. And that's a very ancient narrative tradition. It goes back 4,000 years. It's an ancient myth about a man named Job who becomes the target of a bet between God and Satan. In the narrative comprising the first two chapters of the book, as well as at the very end of the book, Satan bets God that Job, one of the most faithful and true of all human beings, will curse God when bad things start happening. And God takes the bet, and after disaster strikes, Job loses his property and money, he loses his children, they are all killed, and his health. And yet he continues to be true to God. He refuses to curse. First two chapters. Skip to the end, chapter 42, verses 7 to the very end. And that's where the narrative concludes and reveals that Job is doubly blessed with more property, more money, more children, better health. So the moral of the story is that when hard times and tragedy come upon us, we should never be tempted to give up on our faith in God. God has reasons for what is happening to us, and if we keep the faith, never ask questions, God will also compensate us twofold for the suffering we endure. And this, no doubt, may be further used as an answer to questions posed by people who experience great anguish and trauma and loss. They are therefore comforted with the knowledge that in the eternal life to come, they will be blessed, and people who are evil or whose lives have never experienced suffering, they will be cursed. All will balance out in the end. 1,500 years later, after this narrative, another Hebrew read that story and didn't care for its answers. And that man was a poet. He decided to write a poem and question the answer of the ancient narrative. I think some of you may have your Bibles. If you go to Job, where's Job, Forrest? It's in there some. I'm going to help with the book. 429. 429. Yeah, this is a Bible study. On page 429, you can even see it. That's what makes it so interesting. Yeah. Okay, see how it's written, that narrative? And then, look at chapter 3, what happens. It turns into a poem. You see? So, two different writers. And then go to the end of Job 47. Where is it? Oops, I'm in the Psalms. Not 47, 42. And here at the very end, chapter 7. See, the narrative finishes up. So it's a sandwich. The narrative there's the poem right in the middle. Two completely different perspectives about suffering. Two different writers. Okay. There's your Bible study for the year. So, in this poetic portion, things are quite different. And beginning in chapter 3, all the way to chapter 42, verse 6, Job curses the day he was born, challenges God to give some reasonable answers to all of the suffering. Job's friends, they attempt to use what can be called conventional theology. They say that nothing horrible will ever befall someone who is truly righteous. Their point is that, whether he knows it or not, Job must carry some deep, awful, horrible, secret sin, and therefore he was not righteous enough, and that is why these bad things happen. In a unique explanation about these attitudes of his pious friends, of Job's friends. The explanation I like is one by Rabbi Harold Kushner. And many of you have read his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, and some of his other works. But here's what he says. We see this psychology at work elsewhere, blaming the victim so that evil doesn't seem quite so irrational, quite so threatening. If the Jews had behaved differently, Hitler would not have been driven to murder them. If the young woman had not been so provocatively dressed, the man would not have assaulted her. If people worked harder, they would not be poor. If society did not taunt poor people by advertising things they cannot afford, they would not steal. Blaming the victim is a way of reassuring ourselves that the world is not as bad a place as it may seem, and that there are perfectly good reasons for people suffering. It helps fortunate people believe that their good fortune is deserved rather than being a matter of pure luck. It makes everyone feel better, except the victim, who now suffers the double abuse of social condemnation on top of his original misfortune. Job knows differently, saying that he has lived a good life. He has lived a decent life, and Job is unwilling to hold the world together theologically by lying and saying that he is indeed a villain. Finally, in the climax, the Hebrew poet has Job make use of a principle of Jewish law, ancient Jewish law. If a man is accused of wrongdoing without proof, he may take an oath swearing to his innocence, and at that point the accuser must either come up with evidence against him or drop the charges. So Job swears to his innocence and claims that he never neglected the poor, never took anything that did not belong to him, never boasted about his wealth or rejoiced in his enemy's misfortune. And finally, Job challenges God to appear with evidence or to admit that Job is right and that he has suffered unjustly. Meaning, of course, God, you're on the wrong side. And this is where God comes in that whirlwind. I mean, when you don't know what else to do, come in a whirlwind and answers Job's questions with more questions. God questioning Job here in the scripture reading this morning. By the way, I read Robin's sermon last week on the beloved community, gated, beloved. I love that sermon, Robin. But did you notice what Robin did last week? There's the scripture reading right towards the end. I'm doing the same thing. God is speaking here, answering Job out of the whirlwind. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you. You shall declare to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined the measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its foundations, cornerstones, when the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy? It's just a bunch of questions at this point. It goes on. There's no answer that comes along. So here in the scripture, many verses following, God demands answers from Job, like this question: what do you know about how to run a world? If you think that it's so easy to keep the world straight and true, to keep unfair things from happening to people, then you try it. God wants the righteous, that is, to live happy lives, peaceful lives, but sometimes even God can't bring that about. I guess there's some sort of an answer in the whole mess. Chaos and cruelty and suffering exist in such a way as to claim innocent victims, and God has a hard time keeping the mess in check. So, is that helpful? Did that answer the question? The way to answer it is just to ask more questions when you don't know the answer. And as a minister in divinity school, you learn all about it. You discover about asking good questions. I do want to say there does come a point where the teacher tells you to stop. I was in grade school, about third grade or fourth grade, and I was asking my fifth or sixth question when the teacher just told me to stop, no more. We'll talk about it after class. Okay, what's the answer to the question? The answer to the question is really a question to the answer, and it may go something like this. Sometimes, when it comes to the question of suffering, there is no answer. There is no reason whatsoever. It happens. And there ought to be some sense of relief that God is not doing it to us, and that indeed it is random, it is inscrutable, it's bad luck. There are random acts of violence, but there are also random acts of kindness. God can know that we are good people. We deserve better things. We could edit God's or Job's question and say something like, God, why are you doing this to me? And say, instead, God, see what is happening to me. Can you help me respond to what is happening? Where do I go from here? Well, we return to God not to be judged, not to be forgiven, not to be rewarded, not to be punished, but to be strengthened and comforted by simply asking God, can you help me? And in this answer, I suggest that we will find God beside us and people around us and strength within us to help us through any tragedy. Amen.